Philippians chapter 2. This is found on page 981, the first 11 verses. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now, just flipping back a page in the Bibles provided, Ephesians chapter 6, let me read verses 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we pray that you would show us more what Jesus as Lord means, what our profession of faith means, and who our great Savior is. Lord, would you open our eyes to these, your scriptures? Lord, that we would be able to look past our own context, Lord, to see the beauty of your word, and indeed the glorious salvation in which we stand, that we would give you all the praise. We do pray this in the good name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, the passage I should be preaching, of course, I'm preaching through Ephesians. If you've been here the last several weeks, you've noticed that we've talked about wives and husbands. We've talked about wives and husbands. We've talked about children and their fathers, their parents. We've talked about how those relationships in the household are impacted by the gospel. And then we come to verse 5, and Paul addresses slaves. And preparing for this sermon, I was trying to be able to capture both the richness and the just how strong this concept is in the culture in which Paul was writing and the whole scriptures leading up to this concept of slavery. And I realized I really couldn't do it in one sermon. I can't tell you everything that we really need to know in order to be able to even understand what Paul is writing, because we carry with us so much cultural baggage about the slavery that was practiced in this nation. And so I as I began to look at the concept of slavery in the Bible, I actually found that it's everywhere. It's hidden in our English translations because sometimes the same word that means slave is sometimes translated servant. Sometimes it's softened a bit. We do have a distinction between a servant and a slave. The word is actually slave. That's what it meant then, and I hope that during this sermon we will all understand not only what that means, but the rich implications that that has for us, and then that will prepare us to be able to understand what Paul is really saying as we look at Ephesians 6 in the weeks to come. So anyway, I've already made this point, but just to further stress it to you, our view of Paul's words to the Ephesian slaves and masters is obscured by American slavery. In fact, I was doing the readings from slavery concerning slavery in the Old Testament law. Even as we were singing psalms that talk about slaves being freed, I'm sure that perhaps is what came to your mind. What is that talk? Is that talking about the slavery that was practiced in our nation, the terrible practice of slavery that was practiced in our nation? Because in our culture, slavery, American slavery, has deeply impacted us whether we want it to or not. Because between the years of 1525 and 1866, 12.5 million Africans were shipped to the New World. If that number doesn't alarm you, listen to the difference between that figure of who left Africa and who arrived in America. Only 10.7 million survived. That means 1.8 million people died crossing the Atlantic to serve this terrible slave trade. To compare that 1.8 million to the 625 deaths in our bloodiest war, the Civil War. This is a terrible and grievous part of our own history. Now, indeed, there was the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863, the 13th Amendment, which outlawed slavery in the years that followed. But that left still deep, deep tensions in our nation between those who had been enslaved and those who were enslaved basically purely on the color of their skin. Those who were enslaved and those who had been former slave owners. And so, of course, even more recent to our history is the civil rights movement in the 1960s, which brought an end to legal segregation and discrimination against Black Americans. And yet you know as well as I do that there are still tensions today. There is still violence and riots and peaceful protests over racial discrimination. And so today, we can't help but think about slavery as all in the terms of everyone is either a former slave or a former slave master. And this is a gross and terrible part of our own history that we cannot get past. In fact, it almost seemed like this. Imagine with me that there's a beautiful city, and it's next to a lake, and behind it is this wonderful mountain. My wife and I have been reading The Hobbit. Perhaps you can use some of that imagery there. If you're on the lake, you can view the city in all its glory. But imagine with me, if you're on the other side of the mountain, you cannot see the city. You cannot even understand that there's a city there. You cannot perceive that there's even a city there because the mountain is blocking your view. Friends, American slavery is a mountain. It is blocking our view from even understanding what Paul is talking about when he talks about slaves and masters. It's blocking our understanding when we look back to Israel and understand those as well. So this sermon is to help you to understand the concept of slavery in the Bible, to differentiate that in your mind, to be able to move our perspective, to see not from this side of the mountain, but in fact to see, let's go out on the lake. Let's kind of traverse this geography, looking from the beginning of the Scriptures, carrying the idea through even to Paul's day, and then we'll look at it even to our own day as well. So just a rough outline of what we'll be talking, what this sermon is over. Again, this is a topical sermon. I'm relying on many scriptures in this. But first, we'll look at how the Old Testament introduces the concept of slavery. And then we'll talk about how slavery in Paul's day differed from that slavery. That would be the Roman Empire that Paul was living in. How did that differ? Then we'll give some time to talk about what Paul said about slavery. Not just here in Ephesians, but throughout Paul's writings. And then we'll look at what impact slavery or Christianity had on slavery and history, and we will touch on American history with that. And then lastly, what does this have to do with the gospel? Because perhaps that's a question that you're already asking, and indeed we must ask when we look at the scriptures, what does this have to do with our Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation we have by grace through faith? So, how does the Old Testament introduce and develop the concept of slavery for the people of God? Well, let's start at the beginning. Let's start in the garden. And there in the garden, Adam's told to work. He's told to, that is the same word as slave. But the concept of a human serving another human, that concept of slavery actually doesn't appear until after Adam, until after the flood. It's Noah who first mentions slavery. Slavery is not as old as the garden. Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers," Genesis 9:25. And then we could, again, this is a cursory overview. I won't be able to get to every text, or we would still be here next week, the whole week. We need to go home and sleep sometimes. So this is a cursory overview. After Noah, let's look at Father Abraham. Huge figure. Our father Abraham was a slave owner. That's something we often overlook. Remember Hagar? That was a bad situation. But it wasn't just Hagar who was his slave. He had 318 trained men of his household. The scriptures tell us that he had slaves who were acquired in Haran and in Egypt. And that is to say, when we get to, we see it first mentioned in Noah as a curse upon the wickedness of his own children. We get to the time of Abraham, and it's just a cultural thing that just has already been swept up, even into the household of the people of God. So Abraham owned slaves, and we call him Father Abraham. And his grandson, Jacob's, was an indentured servant. I mean, he worked as a slave for 7 years for each of his wives. But not only that, his own sons sold their brother. Joseph, we sang about him earlier, was sold into slavery. And then indeed, the nation, whole nation was a nation of slaves. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. So the deliverance from bondage in Egypt, remember the whole book of Exodus, in fact, the whole of the Pentateuch centering around this great work of salvation, of God bringing his people out of slavery, that's the foundation of the rest of the scriptures. That's prototypical of our salvation. That is, God is a God who hears the cries of his people in their bondage and sets them free. The people of God are, and always have been, ever since the Exodus, former slaves. And they've also been, given that they also are descended from Abraham, former slave owners. That's an interesting tension that was always there in the people of God. This, and if you're thinking at this moment, well, he's talking about Israel, them back there. Let me remind you of the connection that we have with Abraham and with Israel. Paul says that we are Abraham's offspring, Galatians 3:29. We are the people, we are the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. This isn't just them and they, their spiritual heritage. This is our spiritual heritage as Christians. If you love the Bible as the only rule of faith and life, if you love covenant theology, then this is our identity. This is our primary identity that should shape how we see ourselves and other Christians. That should shape us more than the past 200 or 1,200 years. We are former slaves and former slave masters. This is our spiritual heritage too. And that was that way from the beginning. And so it's then that we need to look at the laws that God gave. Some of them we read. We didn't read all of them. God's law reflected this dynamic of him being the one who saved this people from slavery. In fact, that's the preface to the Ten Commandments. This comes at the very top of the summary of all the law of God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And God did not just free them from their bondage, but he would not let them go into bondage to anyone else ever again. Listen to this. Leviticus 25:42, for they, he's talking about the people of Israel, they are my servants. Literally, slaves. He says of these people that he's redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, they are my slaves, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. That's another part of our spiritual identity. The people of God have always been former slaves, brought out of slavery, former slave owners as well. But they are still slaves, but in a new way, to a new master, to God himself. They are God's slaves. To be an Israelite is not to be an utterly free person, but to be a slave of God. Because of that, they had assurance that God would not sell them to someone else. That's the basis he gives. They're my slaves. They shall not be sold again. And the fourth commandment, we look at not just the preface to the Ten Commandments, we can look at the rest of the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment benefited both the slave and the free. It said, on the Sabbath day, you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant. It's that word slave again. Now notice that even though this commandment assumes that the people of God will have slaves, it also gives those very same slaves benefits. They get to rest as well. The Sabbath is for their good, not just your good, but for them as well. And indeed, God put limitations on slavery as it would be practiced in the nation of Israel, especially slavery of the people of God. Man-stealing was an offense punishable by death, that is, kidnapping someone, selling them into slavery, or even selling a kidnapped slave, even just taking part in it, not being the one who did the kidnapping, but just, I'm just passing on this piece of property. That was punishable by death. Abused slaves who ran away were guaranteed safe harbor. This is very different from the slavery that was practiced in our own nation. And slavery was voluntary for an Israelite. If he had no possessions in order to eat, he could sell himself, pay his debts, and not starve. And his brothers could redeem him. He could redeem himself if he prospered. And Israelite slaves were to be set free every 7 years. That is, they worked for a maximum of 6 years. There was an end to it. And furthermore, they didn't go out empty-handed. Deuteronomy 15:15. This is all based on this. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. Slavery was different in Israel. Now, slavery had the potential to be beneficial to the slave. So beneficial to the slave that God made a provision for someone who loved his master so much that he didn't want to leave his position as slave. We talked about this earlier with the connection with Psalm 40. Deuteronomy 15:16. But if he says to you, I will not go out to you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And of course, Psalm 40 uses the same imagery. The psalmist talks to God and says, you have pierced my ear. The implication is, I love you. And I will never cease to be your slave. I'm here because I want to be, and I want to be here forever. Does that not illustrate to us in the boldest terms that this was completely different than American race-based slavery? It was different. It was different. Now, it is true that God didn't prohibit holding foreigners as slaves. God didn't prohibit that. One could argue then that in the mind of God, it was better that those slaves be held in Israel than anywhere else. For in Israel, slavery was not to have the abuse that we think of when we think about slavery. And Israel was the only nation under heaven where God had given the Scriptures and the worship of God with all the promises of the gospel in seed form. We have to assume that if a slave became an Israelite who professed faith, was circumcised, then he would have all the rights of an Israelite. He too would gain freedom in the seventh year. So we might ask, well, by legislating it, did God approve of slavery? Well, it's a very complex question, because again, we're dealing with what do you mean by slavery? But it's also a difficult question because God also legislated divorce. And yet divorce was not from the beginning. God gave His law to people living in a fallen world, to people like us. God was silent regarding polygamy. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so we do need the rest of the Scriptures, and we'll look at Paul in a bit. But the important thing is we look at all of this legislation in the Old Testament, and again, I've only given a survey, a cursory overview. Slavery in Israel was better than freedom anywhere else. I know that sounds so weird and crazy, but the Scriptures lay it out that way for us. To be a slave, to be an Israelite, period, meant that you were a slave of God. It meant that you were His slave, and He would not suffer you to be sold into slavery, especially not forever. You had assurance that your own freedom would come, being part of the people of God. So that's the Old Testament on slavery, just a cursory overview. But now let's look at Paul. And really, to understand with Paul, we've got to look at Paul's time. Because at that period, the nation of Israel has fallen to, divided into two. The Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom. The Babylonians came and destroyed the southern kingdom. Those kingdoms then fell to the Persians. And then the Romans came, and it's the Roman Empire that was ruling the world in the days of Paul. How did the Roman Empire, how did slavery at that time differ? Well, for one, slavery was just, it was foundational to the very society of Rome, to the very culture. It always had that idea of lordship. In fact, the whole structure was set up that every person had someone over them. Every person had someone over them. And, this person might have several slaves, but that person themselves might be a slave to other people, and then so on and so forth in this great big pyramid with who at the top? Caesar. Caesar is master. He's the one at the very top. That's Roman society. Okay? Slavery was just part of it. It was just to be Roman was to have slavery as part of your culture. And in Roman culture, slaves had no citizenship. They were viewed, a slave in the Roman Empire was viewed as property. Aristotle, his name, he was a smart guy, but he was a pagan guy. He did not believe in the living God, and so what did he think of slaves? He said a slave is a living tool. Just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Doesn't get like much more like property than that. Although he did add that a slave is a kind of possession with a soul. That is to say, without the God of Israel, there was no value placed upon a person in slavery as someone made in God's image, as someone who can be redeemed by God, who is under God, who has meaning and value as a person. No, they were viewed as property. And so slaves were sometimes whipped, I'm quoting from John Stott, whipped, mutilated, and imprisoned in chains. Their teeth were knocked out, their eyes gouged out. They were even thrown to the wild beasts or crucified. And all this sometimes for the most trivial offenses. Oh, and there was no way out either. Caught runaway slaves faced branding, flogging, and even summary execution. Slavery in Paul's day was not pretty. A nation without the God of Israel will inevitably develop sinful and ugly social practices. And yet, even for all its ugliness, it was less wrong than American slavery. For then, in the Roman Empire, it was not by race. It was somewhat like Israel, where people sold themselves into slavery to pay debts. Now, although a father could sell his children into slavery against their will, and conquered nations often would be sold into slavery too. We've got to keep that into account as well. But furthermore, it was not perpetual. It was not perpetual. A slave could earn his own property, and he could work to purchase his own release. In fact, a century before Paul wrote, 500,000 slaves were released in a period of 32 years. That's a fact. People could buy their own release, or they could be released by their masters. It was not perpetual. In fact, Felix, you know his name from Acts 23, he was a former slave who had risen to the position of governor. Being a slave did not mean that you were. It was impossible to gain status in the culture after that. It was different. So I hope we're seeing around the mountain here. We're able to see that, you know, we're able to see the difference here between American slavery and Roman slavery. But then we've got to ask, how did Paul speak to slavery in his day? How does Paul enter into all this? Well, for one, Paul tore down divisions between slave and free. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit." Paul says, the slave and the free, they get to drink of the same Holy Spirit. Not just that. Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The slave and the freedman has the same Lord, the same Jesus Christ. In fact, they are one. This is getting countercultural. This is raising eyebrows. This is different. Paul is speaking to his culture, and he is saying things that are very different than Roman culture in which he was in. Ephesians 6 verse 9, Paul tells us that both slave and master, again, this is a passage that I'll be preaching on next week. I don't want to get too much of this. But both of them were slaves. That's essentially what he says in verse 9. He says, he says to the masters, "Knowing that your master is in heaven, and he shows no partiality." That is to say, both the slave and the master, his own master, are both slaves to the one who is their master. So you can imagine in Paul's day, you can imagine that the masters are there hearing what Paul is saying and they're stunned. Why would God care about my property? Why would God care about my slave? You mean God cares about my slave as much as he cares about me? Paul would respond just as much. Because Paul says there is no partiality with him. Do you get what Paul's saying to his culture? Do you get how much Paul is challenging the status quo? Do you get how subversive this is to a whole society based on this type of thing? But furthermore, Paul spoke to individuals. Paul told Philemon to receive back Onesimus no longer as a bondservant, but as more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Philemon, verse 16. Paul is, if you read through the whole letter, you get the impression that Paul is, in a very poetic way, a very strategic way, a very nuanced way, he's asking for a slave owner to release his slave. He's asking for him to not view him as a slave any longer, but to view him as a brother. Now that's a specific slave owner that Paul spoke to in Philemon. Philemon himself. And then Paul talked about man-stealers as well. Paul calls them, or our translation calls them enslavers. This is 1 Timothy 1:10. enslavers, or better yet, really, the way that this word was used at that time, this is the word for slave traders. This is really anyone who sold slaves. This is anyone who took part in this whole system of slavery, of maintaining slavery. What does Paul think of that? What does Paul think of enslavers? What does Paul think of slave traders? Well, he lists them among other sinners such as murderers, sexually immoral, homosexual offenders, liars, and perjurers. It's a sin. It's a sin. So you might ask, well, Paul is shaking the Roman Empire to its core. I mean, Paul is shaking things up. This is different. Paul is speaking to his culture. And so we might ask, well, did Paul just tell all the slaves to run away? Did Paul tell the masters? You know, as we come to Ephesians 6, does Paul say, slaves, stop obeying your masters or leave them? Or does he say, and masters, free your slaves? That's actually not what Paul says. So we do need to take this a bit nuanced. Did Paul tell all the slaves to run away? No. But neither did he tell them to stay as slaves indefinitely, because in 1 Corinthians 7:21 he says, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. So there's an aspect to which he says, don't be concerned that you have to leave right away. But then he adds, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself the opportunity. Okay. So the interesting thing is that Paul didn't try to bring the slave trade, didn't try to bring the practice of slavery down overnight. But he undermined the distinctions between slaves and masters. He worked with individual masters to free their slaves. He told slaves to seek freedom if the opportunity arose. And he set the moral foundations that would end the slave trade. Now this tells us a few things. Tells us a few things. Number one, ending slavery was not the chief issue for Paul. I know that's hard to hear for us. It was not the chief issue for Paul. The gospel was the chief issue for Paul. Paul doesn't press for an immediate transformation of slavery in Rome, nor its immediate end. The key issue for Paul is the gospel and its application to whatever walk of life we are already in. So we'll talk about how does Paul speak to the slave, how does Paul speak to the master next week, or actually it'll be 2 weeks from now, when we look at this passage again, Ephesians 6. The other thing we see here is that the gospel has implications for profoundly affecting society. And indeed, that's what we need to look at now. Let's look at history. Let's look at the way that God in his providence has changed cultures, how has slavery been impacted by Christianity? What impact did Christianity have on slavery in history, including American history, if you're following your outline? Well, first thing we should note is that in the first few centuries, Christianity flourished predominantly among slaves. And this should tell us something of how to read Paul. The slaves loved Paul. Paul was not a slave hater, which is often how he's portrayed to people reading from our side of the mountain backwards. Now, slaves loved Christ, and they loved the writings of Paul. The second century writer Celsus criticized Christianity for being a religion of women, slaves, and children. It's worth noting here that those are the three groups that Paul mentions first in these household tables. He talks to the wives first, he talks to the children first, and he talks to the slaves first. And that was, you know, by pagans, that was terrible. Women, children, and slaves had no status in society, and yet those were the very groups that embraced Christianity the strongest in the first few centuries. Now, legal conditions in the Roman Empire for slaves steadily improved. Now, we can't say that this was only Christianity's impact. There was Stoicism, which also took a stance in favor of slaves. But we can see in Roman legal history that slaves gained legal rights. They gain rights to marriage, to property, to fair trial, to release in certain situations. And those changes all happened in the first century. And anti-slavery doctrines began to appear in Christian theology soon after the decline of Rome and led to the eventual disappearance of slavery, of Roman slavery, in all but the fringes of the Christian empire. I've heard one say that Roman slavery pretty much was gone by the 14th century. So we might ask, well, what happened? What happened after that? Slavery was gone. What happened? Well, sadly, enslavement of persons based on color of their skin began as a new institution. And it became widespread in the Americas, especially in the Deep South, where their economy was based on the production and export of cotton. So how did Christianity impact that? Well, it was Christians who stood up against it. In Britain, it was Christians like William Wilberforce who sought to end the slave trade, and that at great national economic cost. In America, Christians like John Woolman sought to end American slavery. And our own denomination has part of this history as well. The RP Church took a stand on slavery. Our denomination was the second in the nation to prohibit slaveholding among its members. It was as strong as this. If you were a slave owner, you were not permitted to take communion. That's our position. The U.S. Constitution was denounced as ungodly and immoral for supporting slavery. And you might say, well, the U.S. Constitution, that's more of a state thing. The U.S. Constitution didn't embrace it. Well, for one, it didn't outlaw it in the whole nation. It was based on the Three-Fifths Compromise. That's the Constitution, the nation's compromise. And slavery was legal in U.S. territories like and also the District of Columbia. That was denounced by the early RPs and Two Sons of Oil. And Alexander McLeod, an RP minister, wrote, "Negro slavery unjustifiable." He argued that slavery in the Americas was incompatible with the Christian scriptures, and he gave these three reasons. Listen to this. Think about what Paul wrote. Think about how Alexander McLeod is dealing with slavery in this nation and how he's arguing concerning it. He says, it was man-stealing. Paul condemned man-stealing as a sin. It was permanent. God limited enslavement of Israelites to 7 years. And it was by race. Acts 17:26 tells us that there is one human race. And really, we can only speak of race colloquially, not biblically. For those three reasons, slavery is not permitted to this day. Of course, it's not legal in our country, so it's slavery has not been permitted in the RPCNA. And as time went on, homes in the RP Church were often stops on the Underground Railroad, that network of places where a runaway slave could find safe harbor as they traveled north to free states and to Canada. Now, I've said a few good things about the RP Church. We're not perfect, though. We've had other sins that needed to be repented of, and I only mention this to balance it out. In the 1930s, there were two students from the Selma RP Church or the Selma RP congregation that went to our seminary. And based on the color of their skin and the culture of our nation, those two students were not permitted to live in the same housing as the other white students. They were not permitted to use the same restroom, but had to go down to the cellar and use the restroom there. That's a sin. And it's our sin, and praise the Lord, it's been repented of, but it was repented of in the 1990s. We're not perfect. Sometimes it's taken us a long time to admit our sins. But all that to say that the answer to the wickedness of race-based, lifelong chattel slavery is robust Christianity. It is the Christian gospel that is going to speak to that. It is people living out the Christian gospel who are to speak to this issue. And we could look at the civil rights movement as well. Tim Keller argues that Martin Luther King Jr. was not arguing that the divide between black and white America could be desegregated by secular thinking. No, Martin Luther King Jr. was arguing that the Christian scriptures, for example, Amos 5:24, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. He argued that the Christian scriptures condemned racism as a sin. And Selma's march to Montgomery was planned in part at meetings held at the RP Church in Selma. So the answer to the slave trade, the answer to American slavery, the answer to segregation is robust, gospel-believing Christianity. And so where should we look for the answer to racial prejudice and distrust that we see today in Detroit and Ferguson? And even closer to home, the answer is gospel-believing Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity. And we might note that, though I've mentioned the legal steps to outlawing slavery and segregation, outlawing racism doesn't change a racist's heart, but rather is likely to harden it. So where do we begin? Well, Paul begins by addressing individuals where they are, by addressing particular slaves and particular slave owners, whatever position in life they are in. And so where do we begin? We begin where we are. And how do we begin? That's where I want to close this sermon. The gospel. Where do we go? We go to the gospel. So what does this have to do with the gospel? We've talked about slavery for a long time now. What does this have to do with the gospel? It has everything to do with the gospel. Because Jesus became a slave. Again, it's hidden in our translations because they want to soften it. They want to be nicer to Jesus than God himself and his scriptures are. Philippians 2:7, he took the form of a servant. No, he took the form of a slave. Romans 15:8, Christ became a slave to the circumcised. Hebrews 10:5 through 7 applies the imagery of Psalm 40. Remember? The slave who's putting up his ear to the doorpost, who's saying to God, "You have dug a hole in my ear. You have pierced my ear, and I'll be your slave forever." That is applied to Jesus Christ. He was willing to be a slave. And he became a slave to set us free. So John chapter 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, if you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "Well, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say, how is it that you say you will become free?" Do you notice the irony of their response? Jesus says, "I'll set you free." And they say, "We've never been in bondage." The people of God said, "We've never been in bondage." They've denied the Exodus. They've denied God's great salvation. They've denied God himself who saved them. So Jesus says, "The truth will set you free." And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. And so if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus says that it's not just bondage to Egypt. Jesus says that every one of us have been in bondage. Much more recently. Every one of us who sins is a slave to sin. Our lives outside of Christ were slavery to sin. We had to be purchased out of it. And indeed, that's the imagery that we should think of. When we think of salvation, we should think of the auction block where slaves are being bid for and being sold as property. That's us on the auction block. And what was the cost of our purchase? What was the cost of our freedom? 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. What was our purchase price? It was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, we have all been slaves. We have all been purchased. And that makes us actually slaves of Christ now. That's, again, what Paul... Come back to Ephesians. What is Paul's argument to the bondservants, to the slaves? Paul's argument to the slave is obey as slaves of Christ. What's his argument to the masters? He says to the masters, you have a master in heaven. That is, by implication, you are a slave too. The earthly lords have, okay, the word master could be translated master or lord. You know, we think of Lord, okay? Same word here, okay? Kurios is the Greek word here. That is to say that earthly masters, earthly lords have a lord. And that means that they themselves are slaves. That also has implications for what we mean whenever we say Jesus is Lord. We often think about that as referring to Christ's divinity, and indeed it does. You know, a Jew would hear that referring to Lord as it was translated in the Old Testament. You know, the Lord. But it means more than that. It means, if Jesus is Lord, then I'm his slave. It doesn't matter if you're free. It doesn't matter if you're in bondage here on earth. If you are Christ, you are his slave. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is master. Do you get what? This is the gospel. You have been purchased by a new master. Paradoxically, we are free from our slavery to sin only when we are slaves of Christ. And so the New Testament writers, they're not afraid of that fact. Peter, James, Paul, Jude, John, all these New Testament authors call themselves slaves of God or slaves of Christ. Now, it's true. We're slaves in a different way than the bondage we were to sin. Paul, we were called sons of God. We were called, Jesus said, I no longer call you slaves but friends. Now, that's not to say that we're not slaves, period. It means to say that we are slaves in a beautiful arrangement. This is our salvation, is being slaves to Christ. We are called friends as well as being slaves. And beloved, he is a compassionate master. He has freely pardoned all our sins. He is the master whom we love and we are willing to serve forever. And so we sing Psalm 40, putting our ear up to the doorpost as well. We submit ourselves to the Lord of heaven forevermore, for to be his slave is true freedom. And so some points of application in summary. Not all slavery is the same. We cannot approach Paul's writings without noting that American slavery was different than the slavery of his day, and worlds apart from the slavery that God regulated in the Old Testament. Slavery in Israel was supposed to be better than freedom anywhere else, and to be a slave of Christ is true freedom. And so, as people of God, we have a spiritual heritage. This is our heritage. And it's both good and bad. Our father Abraham was a slaveholder, and his conduct with Hagar was not right. Likewise, the church broadly has, and even our own denomination, has not always done right in her individuals and in her institutions. And where we see sin in the church, we must repent and praise God Christ, who is yet cleansing his bride. And we were slaves in Egypt. We were slaves to sin. But God set us free. Now, all this should make us compassionate toward those who are yet enslaved to sin or to anything else. We should pray for them and witness for them of Christ, who is our only hope of real freedom. There is one human race, racism is thoroughly unbiblical and is sin. And where we have sinned against our neighbor, or worse, sinned against our Christian brother, we need to repent. Confess to your brother that you have sinned and plead for his forgiveness. And we must always keep the gospel. We must always keep Christ, our Lord, before our eyes. Because Christ became a slave to set slaves free. He is compassionate. He is now in heaven and is master of masters. That is, he is Lord of lords. And he will judge everyone impartially. And so, in that moment of when you are tempted to sin this week, you can declare to sin, you can speak, "I am no longer in bondage to you. No, I have been bought at a price. I have a new master, and I love him. And he bids me to do his righteous will. And he will not suffer me to be sold back to you." So the gospel is the primary issue. The primary issues in Baltimore, New York, Ferguson, and here in Wichita aren't racial tensions and continuing economic injustice from American slavery. The primary issues are reconciliation with God and his people through Christ and ending our slavery to sin. It's not heartless for me to say that. It really is the biggest issue, is our salvation. It means that if we're trying to reconcile parties that need to be reconciled in any other way than through Christ, we cannot expect any real, significant, and everlasting change. But that also doesn't blind us to social injustices in our lands. It equips us. It actually equips us to deal with a root issue. We can speak to those who in authority who have misused their power to serve sin and call them to repent and submit to Jesus Christ, who is master. We can speak to someone who is in rebellion against authority, and we can call them to repent and submit to Christ, who is master. And we can do this humbly, because we're not the master. We are not lords. But we are servants. We are slaves. We can humble ourselves, even knowing that our master humbled himself. And we can know that true freedom is only in slavery to him. And that means that we have hope. We can approach Christians who are of a different race, gender, education, culture, with the most important thing in common. If they're Christians and we're Christians, we're both servants, slaves of Christ, sons of God. We are brothers. So we should approach other Christians who differ from us. We should be proactively seeking to build these relationships and heal these wounds, because as Christians, we have the only hope of true reconciliation. Reconciliation in the gospel. Reconciliation in Christ. Reconciliation that comes only through our master. The slave who serves slaves. The Lord of lords. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O great God, thank you that you have not left us to our own devices. For any freedom outside of you is but a terrible tyranny of sin. And so we praise you for the salvation in which we stand. And we dedicate ourselves again as your slaves, servants purchased by you. We give ourselves to you freely, O God. We want to do your will. Lord, bring us to repentance where we have not done it. Lord, forgive us our sins. Indeed, we praise you for your shed blood, which even yet cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful servants. For oh, how we long to be in your presence, to see you, and to hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave." We pray this in your name, Jesus, knowing that you made yourself a slave for us, for your glory. Indeed, that our mind might be conformed to yours. So we pray that you would do that. We pray this in your name. Amen.